Go with me to Acts chapter 13. We're going to continue our study of the book of Acts. Do you have your notes with you? Three points only, but that doesn't don't get excited. Last week was eight. Three doesn't mean it's going to be a third of the amount of time. Ever listen to a really good story or you read a really good book and you're reading the words on the page, you're listening to it, or you're watching the movie on TV, and you see what's going on, but you know there's a deeper meaning behind it? You know, did ever do that? You know the guy's talking, but he's saying something else. Anybody? Yeah, well, that's what's going on in this passage. This is the first recorded sermon of Paul. Remember, he was called Saul, but in our passage last week, we transitioned from his Jewish name Saul into his Roman name Paul. It's the first time Paul is mentioned first in the order of the characters on the mission trip. It was always Barnabas and Saul, and now we're transferring from Paul and Barnabas. So the transfer is complete. That's what the message was last week. God is transitioning from the apostles in Jerusalem to Paul out of Antioch, from the Jew to the Gentile, and the transfer is complete. And so this passage continues that. They've left Cyprus, where they spent probably 3 or 4 months. We're not quite sure. We know the total first missionary journey was about 2 years. And they're leaving, and they're heading up to Asia Minor. So let's read the passage. And then we'll unpack it. Acts 13, I think it's going to be projected again. I don't know, maybe not. We're going to start with verse 13. You can remain seated. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am unworthy to tie. Brothers, son of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried him out, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, nor more to return to corruption. He has spoken it in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. This is God's word. Heavenly Father, open up our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit to the truths that you would like us to see this morning. May your Son be exalted, Lord. May we also understand more fully the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. As I pray in Christ's name. Amen. A word of encouragement would be the title of the sermon taken from the first verses, verse 15, I believe, where the rulers of the synagogue asked Paul to bring a word of encouragement. The 3 points is Jesus is the focus of all history. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all prophecy, and Jesus is the freer of all people. So Paul has been powered by the Holy Spirit. We saw that to be very, very true, very, very clear in the passage that we read last Sunday and studied last Sunday. So Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, continues his journey, and he comes to the city, Antioch, after John Mark abandons Barnabas and Paul. And we're not real sure why. We're going to get into that a little bit better when we get into chapter 15, because actually it becomes a source of contention between Paul and Barnabas. They actually end up splitting the group. But after he leaves, they go into Antioch, Pisidia, and they find a synagogue, which was their general M.O. That's how they always did it. He always went into the synagogue first, preached to the synagogue, and then if the synagogue received them, great. If not, they went to the Gentiles. So Paul, empowered by the Holy Spirit, testifies in this passage, in this sermon, of Jesus Christ. Because as we studied before in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit's sole purpose is to bring glory to Jesus Christ, is to exalt Jesus Christ. So Paul isn't going to speak about anything else except for Jesus Christ. Although we don't see him, his name very often in this passage, everything is about Jesus Christ. You see that by the outline. Paul was very, very familiar with the Old Testament. Remember, he was a Pharisee. He was a scholar. He knew the Old Testament. He knew large portions by heart. And because he was now a believer, he understood through the Holy Spirit's opening up his eyes all that the Old Testament said about Jesus Christ. We've been studying in our Sunday school how the Old Testament's purpose was to prepare a way, or prepare the nation and prepare the world for Jesus Christ. So Paul is uniquely qualified because he uniquely knows the Old Testament in ways that other apostles and Barnabas did not know. And he starts by reviewing Old Testament history. Okay? He's reviewing it. He's stating a lot of facts, but he's actually doing something more than just reviewing Old Testament scripture. Notice how over and over in these first verses until about 21 or 22, God is the actor. God is the one making history happen. God doesn't react to history. He makes history. In fact, you've probably even heard of it. History is His story. Right? History, His story. You've probably heard that little ditty one time or another. So this is His story. Let's see some of the ways that Jesus actually is the focus of all Old Testament Jewish history. Look at verse 17, please, okay? This is God acting. He's speaking to these men of Israel, these Jews, and God-fearers. That means there were some Gentiles within that mix there at the synagogue, the house of worship, where Jews usually met on a Saturday. We know from the text here that they read. They read from Moses and they read from the prophets. And Paul is going to use both Moses and the prophets, probably scriptures that they read, to prove the point that Jesus is the focus of all history. But in verse 17, notice what God does. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Okay, that's the first thing. God chose our fathers. Who was the father of Israel? Who was the father? Abraham. Abraham was not a righteous man when he lived on the other side of the river. Joshua says that. He was an idolater. But God, in his grace, chose a man who was going to be the father of all nations. And in Genesis chapter 12, God promises to Abraham that through his seed, all the world would be blessed. Now, how do we know that promise is fulfilled? How in the world does Abraham see, that would have been Isaac, how is it through all his seed that all the world is blessed? Jesus. It's through all the world, Jesus is, all the world is blessed through the name of Jesus. We know that to be true. And this is Paul summarizing Old Testament history. So Abraham is the father of Israel. Jesus came from Abraham's seed, and it's through his seed that all the world be blessed. So God chooses the father, verse 17. And he made the people great. The people weren't great because they were very fertile, had lots of children, they were smart. God made them great in Egypt. And we know the story of Egypt, right? They were there 400 years. They asked for how did they get to Egypt? Anybody remember how in the world did Israel get into Egypt? Through Joseph, remember? Joseph was one of the fathers. There was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. And Joseph was taken to Israel, to Egypt by God for a reason. Connie prayed this morning, all things work together for good. Those who love God are called according to his purpose. Well, the Old Testament principle of that, the Old Testament illustration of that principle is in Joseph. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, sent away to Egypt, and because of his position in Egypt, he saved the people not from spiritual death, but from physical death, because there was a famine in the land. And so we see, even in the story of Egypt, of Joseph being used by God to deliver his people, the person of Jesus Christ in the person of Joseph. God graciously made them great in Egypt. During this day, and with uplifted arm, this is still in verse 17, and with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. Okay, God chose, right? He made them great. And now he flexes his muscles. God, you know, lifts his arms, flexes his muscle. And what does he do? He leads them out of Egypt. The people were there for 400 years. They cried for a deliverer because the Pharaoh who had known Joseph had died. And he had forgotten, you know, the good feelings maybe that Joseph gave. And he makes them their slaves and they call out for a deliverer. And who does God give them? Who takes them out of Egypt? Moses, right? Actually, God does, according to this passage, but he uses Moses as their deliverer. Now, was Moses a perfect deliverer? Yes or no? No, he wasn't. Who is the deliverer of Israel? Jesus. Jesus is delivered. This is what God has promised ever since the beginning, that there would be a deliverer of Israel. And now, although it wasn't Joseph, and it wasn't Moses, and it wasn't Abraham, Paul is preparing his listeners for the ultimate deliverer, the eternal king, the Messiah, the Redeemer. So he leads them out of Egypt, God, once again, the actor. And then look what it says here, this is verse 18, and for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. Does anybody have a different translation there? Put up with them in the wilderness? That seems endured. Okay. There's some controversy exactly what this means. It could be that he endured them, you know, like putting up with them. But it also could mean that he cared for them as a father cares for her children. He endured with them. He cared for them. He provided for them. He did both, didn't he? Their feet didn't, their sandals didn't wear for 40 years in the desert. He provided for them all those 40 years. And he was very, very patient with it. He graciously provided them in their wanderings. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Find it. This is the idea that some commentaries talk about when they says he's put up with. Verse 31, and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. So God carried them, provided for them for 40 years during the wilderness. What if God one day woke up and was impatient with the people of Israel and just, boom, knocked them off? He did want to do that. Moses interceded on their behalf. But what would have happened? There would have been no Savior. Because Abraham was the father of this great nation, and Jesus had to come from the seed of David. And so God was patient with them. And so even in the patience and long-suffering care of God, we see God preparing the people for a Savior, a Messiah. And Paul's leading up to this. And so, verse 20. All this took about 450 years. That means 40 years in the deserts, 400 years in Egypt, and then 10 years to conquer the land. He gave them their land of inheritance. God keeps his promises. He destroyed, verse 19, seven nations in the land of Canaan. Verse 21. They asked for a king, and what? God gave them Saul. They thought maybe this king, this earthly king, would somehow deliver them from their enemies. We know Saul wasn't the man after God's own heart, but he gave it to them, preparing them for a future deliverer, a righteous deliverer, and God finally did bring that righteous deliverer in the person of David. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years, and when God had removed him, see how God is acting in history, preparing history. Every single detail of Israel's life is leading up to a Savior. God isn't indifferent to the things that are happening in our lives. God knows. God cares. God intervenes. And so he gives them, let's see here. I actually forgot verse 20 where he gave them judges until the time of Samuel. You see that, judges? And what were judges? Judges were deliverers. They were messiahs with a small m. People rebelled against God. Enemies came in because of the discipline of God. They would call out to God, God, deliver us from our enemies. And God would send a small m, a small messiah, a judge. And these judges would live for a period of time, deliver the people from their enemies, and then what would happen? They would die. And these judges wouldn't rise up again. They'd stay in the tomb. And then they would repeat their cycle of doing what was right in their own eyes. Once again, God preparing his people once again for that ultimate Messiah. That Messiah, not with a small M, but with a capital M. And that would be Jesus Christ. And so, he finally, in verse 22, he removes Saul and he gives them David, found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart will do all my will. So finally they give a king, a righteous king, a king that follows God and does all his will. But guess what? This king dies too. And Paul makes a point of it later on in verse 36. See that? It says, for David, after he discerned the purposes of God, in his own generation, fell asleep, and was laid with his father and saw corruption. David died, and his body rotted and decayed. Peter made mention of this in chapter 2 of Acts. If you remember, if you flip back there, you'll see it. But Peter says, you know, David's tomb is still with us. And you can go visit his tombstone. I don't know if you could, but basically the idea is that his tomb was still here because David is still in the ground. So all this history of Israel, Paul is using to set the people up for the coming of verse 23. Of this man's offspring, David, God has brought to Israel a Savior. Who is that? Jesus. Just as he promised. God fulfilled all of his promise to the nation Israel by bringing them the eternal king, the Messiah with a capital M, a Savior. Isn't that amazing? This wasn't a happenstance. This wasn't, coincidence. God worked it out. Oh, yeah, isn't it neat? No, God projected history way before the world began and made sure that Jesus came in the fullness of time, just as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, I believe. So Jesus is the focus of all Old Testament history. But better than that, he is also the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. In rapid fire succession, Paul points out, I think, at least 10 fulfillments of prophecy that Jesus Christ... I'm sorry, let me see if I can say this a little bit better. 10 prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled. There was over 400 prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And in this small message that Paul gives at the synagogue in Antioch, 10 of them right off the bat that Jesus Christ fulfilled. So Jesus Christ is not only the focus of all Old Testament history, but he's also the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. Verse 23, first prophecy, Jesus is a Savior, just as he promised. The Savior was promised. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God says to Satan, you're going to bruise his heel, but he will crush your head, referring to the Savior, Jesus Christ, who would deliver his people from the power of sin. Another prophecy, verse 24. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. John was prophesied in the Old Testament, Isaiah 43-5. Why don't we go there real quick? We're not going to look at all these Old Testament prophecies, but Isaiah 40:3-5. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A direct reference to John, who prepare the way of the Lord. Verse 26. And back to Acts 13. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent this message of salvation. The gospel, the good news, has been given to Israel. That is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Israel failed in their task of being a light to all nations with this gospel. And so God, once again, superintends history. It has now taken it to the Gentiles. Interesting, it wasn't enough just to be a Jew. He says that, brothers of Abraham or sons of Abraham, family of Abraham. It's just because you're a Jew doesn't guarantee your salvation. You need the gospel too. You need this message of salvation. And we live in a culture, especially in Lebanon, I believe, there's a lot of religious people. I see them all the time. You know, you go to a restaurant and there's people praying, people doing a Bible study. You know, and there's a lot of people, if you ask them if they're Christians, what do they say? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Why? Oh, because I go to church, or because I was baptized, you know, or because my mom was, or whatever it was, whatever it is. They need the gospel. They need to hear that God frees them from the power of sin in their lives. Being a Christian isn't just going to church or being baptized. Being a Christian means that you transfer your trust in your own way, your own power, your own energy to make yourself good enough so God will accept you. That is impossible. It is not by works, the Bible says. You cannot save yourself. Lebanon cannot save itself. Jews could not save themselves. They needed someone outside of themselves who could fulfill the law perfectly. And that was Jesus Christ. Verse 28. And they found in him no guilt worthy of death. I'm sorry, let's go back to 27. For those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every day, fulfilled them by condemning them. So even the fact that the Pharisees, the rulers of the Jews in the Old Testament, condemned Jesus Christ, that is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. God wasn't, oh man, what are they doing? God prophesied that the Jews would reject and hate the Messiah with a big M. And that's exactly what happened. They would read the scriptures who spoke of Jesus Christ, and they couldn't see it. They were blind. But that, even of itself, was a fulfillment of prophecy, their condemning of Jesus Christ. Verse 28. And they found in him no guilt worthy of death. They asked Pilate to have him executed. Once again, a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Interesting. Crucifixion was not a form the Jews used to kill people. But God prophesied in the Old Testament the form of death before it even happened. In verse 29, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, once again a fulfillment of all the prophecy in the Old Testament, carried out by God, God using individuals, using people, using their hardness, their blindness, but to fulfill his scripture about his son, Jesus Christ, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Once again, a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Paul's not just repeating himself just because he likes to repeat himself like a lot of pastors do. He's doing it for a reason. He's leading them to their Savior. But God, once again, verse 30, raised him from the dead. Is that a fulfillment of Scripture? Yes, it is. Once again, a fulfillment of Scripture. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. This is a reference to his brothers now, Paul's brothers in Jerusalem, who remain witnesses of Jesus' resurrection there in Jerusalem. He says, you want proof that Jesus is alive? There's 500 people in that area that saw a risen Savior. Verse 32. And we bring you good news that what God promised to the Father, once again, the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalms. And then he gives three passages of scripture that prove that Jesus was risen from the dead. So Jesus is not only the focus of all Old Testament history, he's the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. Jesus is who he said he is. He has God's rubber stamp on his death and life and work here on earth. You get it, Jews? These are the verses he says in Psalms 2. It says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Then later on, I think in Psalm 16, he says, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. And then once again in 35, he says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And then verse 37, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And this is the point. All of Old Testament history, all of Old Testament prophecy is speaking of one who is going to forgive their sins. He is going to be the deliverer. Unlike Moses, unlike Joseph, unlike Abraham, unlike Saul, unlike all the judges, unlike the prophet Samuel, unlike David, this man, Jesus, can forgive you, Jew and God-fearing Gentile, who are present here in this synagogue. He can forgive your sins. And that's the good news for us today. God still forgives sins because of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, where does this come into point? Paul hasn't mentioned sin even once in his sermon. And all of a sudden, he says, a Savior who can forgive sins. The Jew knew. That was part of their heritage. They knew the consequences of standing before a righteous judge and not having your sins dealt with. They feared that. And so they had the whole Old Testament sacrificial system where they offered sacrifices continually. They would have the priest there. He would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. But not only for the sins of the people, he'd also have to offer sacrifices for whose sin? His own. And it was a constant, repetitive process. And they would die. And then another one would come up, and they would die. And another one would come up, and you were never quite sure, has God really forgiven my sins? And he's saying to his people, yes, he has. But it's not because of the Old Testament sacrifices anymore. It's because of his Son, Jesus Christ. Once for all. And he didn't offer a sacrifice for his own sin. He took on him the sins of every single one of us. The sins is proclaimed to you. And that's our last point. Jesus, the freer of all people. Verse 39. And by him, everyone who believes is freed. The ESV uses the word free. Some of your versions probably use the word justified, right? Yeah. And that's correct. And by him, everyone who believes is justified or freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The law of Moses could only condemn. It could only bring guilt. Go with me to a couple of passages just to prove this point. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Guilt, condemnation. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. The law could only bring guilt and condemnation because no one, absolutely no one, could keep all the law. The Pharisees thought they could. But they had to do it in a way that actually undermined the full effect of the law. They made all these external rules that they thought they could keep. And that's why Jesus said to them, you know what, you say, you know, I haven't committed adultery. But he says, if you look at a woman in your heart and just think it, you've broken the law. God's standard is perfection. It's not just a little bit less. It's not something that you and I can do. It's perfection. You say you haven't murdered anybody, Jesus has said? I haven't gone out there with a knife and stabbed anybody, but if you've gotten mad at somebody, Jesus has said, you've committed murder in your heart. So God's law only brings condemnation. It only brings guilt. God's law actually accentuates sin in our lives. Go with me to Romans chapter 7. Verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? No, by no means. The law is good. It's not wrong. It's a good thing. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from Eve, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. You ever do that to a kid? Said, don't touch the stove. What does he want to do? Touch the stove. Don't think about pizza. What are you thinking about right now? Pizza. The law condemns us. Romans 3, 19 to 22. Let me read this. Now we know that whatever the law says, verse 19 of Romans chapter 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. If for some reason you're here this morning, and those Jews there that morning, they were under the heavy weight of the law, thinking, I have to obey God perfectly. Only when I obey God perfectly will God accept me. And some of us might be under that same weight. You know, I just got to be good enough to the point that Jesus one day will say, okay, I see you're trying so hard. You know, the scale here, yeah, the good outweighs the bad just a little bit. Okay, I'll accept you. And that's not what Paul is saying. The law condemns us before God because we have to be perfect. And we can't. So the law can never justify us. But who could justify us? The one who fulfilled the law perfectly, who obeyed every single jot, every single tittle, who never looked at a woman with lust in his heart, who never got angry at a man with hatred in his heart. He fulfilled the law perfectly. Jesus Christ. And he bled and died on that cross for our sin, not for his own. He died the death I needed to die to give me the life I did not deserve. And justification is that. It's declaring us as without sin. But it's more than that. Because God gets our sin and then he gives us his righteousness. That's amazing. God gives us his righteousness. And the only reason God accepts you, is because you believe. Up to this point in Israel's history, Israel could not do anything to save themselves. They had a history of unfaithfulness to God. A history of unfaithful messiahs. And then the faithful messiah came. And he bled and died. And now they have an opportunity to believe. And that's God's message to us this morning. Believe. Believe that Jesus Christ can justify you and set you free from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and one day when we get to heaven, from the presence of sin. But Paul ends this passage with a warning. So if you go back with me to Acts 13, and we're closing. He ends with a warning here. He's talking to these people, overwhelmed by the burden of not knowing whether or not their sins are actually forgiven. Verse 39, and by him, everyone who believes is freed or justified from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And then he says, verse 40, beware. Therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And this is a quote. This is a quote from Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5. Habakkuk is talking to God, and God is warning him, is warning Habakkuk, the prophet, that Israel will be judged for their sin of idolatry. And God is going to use an unusual way of judging Israel, or Judah, actually. He's going to bring a pagan nation, Babylon, the Chaldeans. And they're going to come in and take Israel, Judah away from the land. And God is going to use these pagan people to judge His own people. And he didn't believe it. He said, God, you can't work that way. And that's what Paul is saying. Yes, I can. I can choose whatever means I want to judge my people for their disobedience, for their non-belief. And so he warns them. Just like I used the Babylons to judge Israel, I will judge you again. And I will use the law to judge you. When the law makes us righteous, no, it doesn't. Jesus makes you righteous. And so he says, beware. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your day, a work that you will not believe, even if no one tells you. Wow. What a warning. And so the people, how do they react? How do the people react? How do those God-fearing Gentiles and Jews initially react to this good news, this gospel that we can be justified and freed from the consequences of sin because of Jesus Christ? This is how they react in verse 42. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. What good news. First time that they've ever heard of it. That there is a Savior. There is a Messiah. He will forgive your sins if you believe. And they wanted them to come back next Saturday. And they wanted to hear it all over again. Do you ever get tired of hearing the gospel? We shouldn't. Now, next week we're gonna understand that although they showed initial excitement, we're going to see some of the disappointment that comes along with that as well. Because when you believe that you can't save yourself, that undermines all self-sufficiency, all pride, and people don't like that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Thank you, dear Lord, that we have the Old Testament that speaks of the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Everything led up to Him. Everything pointed to Him. Jesus was the fulfillment of all prophecy. And we thank You, Lord, that He's the freer, the justifier of all those who believe. And dear Lord, if there's someone here this morning who's still trusting in their own self-effort, their own good works, oh, dear Lord, convince them by Your Holy Spirit that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Oh, Ken, it's too easy. Just believe. Just repent of my own self-sufficiency. Trust in Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. Exactly. That's why it's called good news. Make a decision today. Put your faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. Thank you, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit. That carries out on the plan of God. Of making Jesus known in our minds and hearts. We pray this and thank You. Because You, Your Son, continues to live. Make an intercession for us before our Heavenly Father in heaven. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.